to think about verses 3 through 7 for next week. If you have an outline, you can just take that through your week and study and pray and ask God to work and to really allow his word to capture our heart and soul. Let's pray. Father, we are so greatly blessed, having been here now, to hear your word in the 9 o'clock hour, to sing praise to Christ, to pray, to be edified through testimony and scripture reading, to be able to offer our possessions as a sacrifice unto you. Our hearts are full, and we are ready and eager to hear your word. So thank you, Father, for this text, this inspired text that can change lives. It will. It will change lives. It will change churches if we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to it. And so may you be praised and may you work spiritual things in our life. And we give you the praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're looking at, in Ephesians, we're looking at glorious truths and bold action. We've spent many months on the first three chapters, the glorious truths of what God the Father has done for us in having chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. That's his goal for us, to be holy and without blame before him in love, to be predestined to be his children, conformed someday into the image of Christ fully. And then the work of Christ on the cross. What a spiritual blessing that on the cross, through his suffering and death, redemption has been provided, and my sins, all of them forgiven. In full, not one left unaccounted for, and no record of wrong on my account before a holy God. Praise be to God for his glorious grace. And how the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell in me by faith, to dwell in me, never to leave me, to empower me and guide me and convict me and strengthen me, and ultimately to bring about a bodily resurrection that forever I will be with Christ in this glory body. These are phenomenal truths. God has brought Jew and Gentile, such diverse people that were at one time enemies. He has now made them friends in one body. No distinction between races, between genders. It is one in Christ. We are one body, many members. And so the call is to guard the spiritual unity that God has provided in our church. Isn't unity a blessing? So, wow, I love how the psalmist says, it is blessed when God's people dwell in unity. Such wonderful things happen. We are striving together instead of striving at one another. We are communicating the gospel to the world, and they're hearing it, and they're seeing it in action. And that is the most incredible thing in the church. And so we guard the unity, and then we also use the diversity of gifts that God has given us. Speaking gifts, serving gifts, working all week. We're coming alongside one another. We're speaking the truth in love. We're speaking scripture. I mean, it has been wonderful throughout the week, and whether it's Monday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday night, where we're speaking the truth. We're reminding each other of the scriptures, and it strengthens us, and it directs us, and it guides us, and it is such a great thing. So we have the unity of the Spirit, we have the diversity of the gifts, and then we have spiritual maturity. We're no longer selfish babies seeking agendas and rights, but rather we're laying down our life for one another is what it is. And then in verses 25 through 32, this whole list of vices that we're to put off, and through the renewing of our mind, we're putting on something in this place. Instead of lying to one another, we're going to speak the truth in love because we're members of the same body. Instead of being angry with one another, with unrighteous, selfish, protective, arrogant anger, we're to diffuse our anger and be at peace with one another. Rather than stealing and hurting one another by stealing, we are rather to labor with our hands that which is good, that we may give to those who have need. He goes on and he says in verse 29, filthy speech, it's gone. No more garbage talk, no more corrupt communication, but rather when I speak carefully and productively, it's going to build up and put grace into people's lives so that they're more eager to serve Christ. And they're more in love with Christ and with his body, the church. And I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the mindset. Why would I choose to grieve the person of God in me? And as I mentioned Sunday night, to grieve the Holy Spirit, can you imagine? What does it mean to grieve? It means to feel pain. You wince. You cry. People who are grieved cry. They wince. Their whole body tightens up. You're pained. There's agony. And that is the word used for the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Do I want the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, to be living in me, wincing all day? No, I want him delighted and happy, and I want him to find home, a pleasant home in my life. And he's going to get that when I submit to him and I'm under his power and influence. When it comes to bitterness, wrath, anger, settled hostility, shouting and yelling, there's no place for that. We put it off. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, everything that's malicious, it's gone. Rather, I'm going to put on three things. I'm going to put on kindness. I'm going to be kind. I want to be kind. I want to be tenderhearted, not callous. And I want to be forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave me. But now our text for the morning. Again, it's only two verses. So let's dwell on these two verses. Ephesians 5, it is 1 through 7, walking in love and walking in purity. But my thought this morning is, let's walk in love. And what is that going to look like? And how is that going to show up in our life? First of all, Ephesians 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, look at the word therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Granted, we need to imitate God. This idea of imitate, in the Greek, it means to repeat a pattern. Whatever we see God do, we're just simply repeating a pattern. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know very well. I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the fact that he has been so merciful to us, I beg you that you offer your bodies, your physical bodies, fingertips, toes, eyes, nose, mouth, ears, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Do something. Give yourselves. Give your body, soul, and mind to Christ. It's only your reasonable act of worship. You know that, right? I have nothing to give to God except my life. He doesn't want my money. He wants my life. He wants my heart. So I'm giving him my body as a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold. Literally, it's the Greek word schematic. A schematic is a pattern. Don't pattern your life after the world. Rather, Ephesians 5:1 says, pattern your life after God, the Father. Like, whatever he does, I want to imitate and do. It was so amazing when Melissa met her biological mom recently. And I think it was at the end of June, as we were coming up through southern Minnesota, she met her biological grandmother. And she's in a nursing home down in Winona. And Melissa has never seen her before, but as soon as we walked into the room and her biological grandma moved her hands and the facial expressions, I thought, that is Melissa. She's got those mannerisms. She has not seen her biological grandmother for many years, as long as she's been alive, since she was just a couple weeks old or a week or two old. She has not been around. And yet, when I was speaking to her grandmother, her eyes, her smile, the way she moved her hands, I was like, oh man, that is my wife. That is Melissa. That is, you know what? I am a child of God, and so my mannerisms should reflect God the Father. It should not reflect the world. It should not reflect the selfishness, the arrogance, the hatred, the evil of the world. But I need to be imitators. We need to be patterned after God our Father. But can I tell you where I think he's really driving? Because there's many ways we could imitate the Father. We could be merciful like him. We could be caring like him. I mean, there's so many things that we could imitate God. But in the context, I think there's one area that God wants us to imitate. It is this. We need to imitate God in forgiveness. Listen to this. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This is verse 32. Of chapter 4, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. I think in the context, the area that we need to imitate God is in forgiveness. We need to forgive those who have hurt us. It is just assumed we are going to get hurt. We are going to be wounded by words and actions of people that we care desperately about. And there's absolutely no place as a child of God to not release them immediately by forgiving them. So think about it. Who has offended you? Who has hurt you? whether it's 20 years ago or yesterday, who has hurt you with their words or their actions. You are called to forgive them. And by forgiving them, you are imitating God, because you know what God is? He's a forgiver, isn't he? He forgives. There are some dangers, but let's take a look, first of all, at Matthew. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. If there's any way that we're going to be most like God, the Father, it is going to be in forgiving others. Matthew chapter 18, you know the story, but it's so good to remind ourselves of it. Verse 21, Jesus and Peter are talking. In verse 21, then Peter came into him and said, by the way, Matthew 18 is the context of church discipline. People who have hurt us or offended us, and they are not willing to repent. There's some type of sins going on. So in the context of some ugliness, which kind of implies that ugly things will happen to us, here's what Peter said. Peter came to Christ and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter's being real generous, up to seven times. I mean, go, way to go, Peter. Peter's stretching and he's thinking, wow, one time I can maybe get over twice. I don't know, but maybe God would say seven times. It might be that the rabbis encouraged three times. The rabbi said, somebody hurts you or offends you, forgive them three times, and after that, punch him in the face. But give him three times. Maybe Peter's thinking, I'm going to do what the rabbi is saying three times, but I'm going to double it because I'm a good person. I'm going to double it to six and throw one more on for top, like the cherry of the sundae. So Lord, seven times, after seven times, can I be done with it, with forgiving? Jesus said this, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, up to 490 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this 10,000 talents, as you've heard before, as people have looked it up, it's 60 million days' wages. You would have to work 60 million days in order to pay off that debt. So it's a huge debt. 10,000 talents is a gigantic sum of money. As a matter of fact, it would take you 164,383 years, get this, over 164,000 years if you worked 7 days a week to pay off that debt. If you wanted to only work a 5-day week, it's going to take you 224,885 years to pay that debt. This guy's never getting out of prison. He is going to be in debtor's prison until he is dead. So he has nothing to do. He cannot pay it back. He can do nothing but plead for mercy. So the Bible says in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold. It's only right. The man owed a huge debt. Let him be sold with his wife. Let his wife pay part of the debt and children and all that he had, and that payment be made, which of course could never be made, but it would be his entire life. Verse 26, can you picture this? The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Is there any way that this servant could pay the master? Is there any way the servant can pay the king back? What's the answer? There's no way. It is impossible for him to pay this back. He cannot. He can hardly make a dent in it for the next 50 years. Verse 27, look at the master. Then the master of that servant was moved, listen to this, moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Hey, everybody? This man really hurt the master. He had a debt that the master was holding over him. It was the servant's fault. It's not the master's fault, it's the servant's fault. Do you agree? So all he can do is, he can say, have patience with me, but the master is moved with compassion. What a heart. He releases him and forgave him the debt. All of it. Paid in full. Everything. Not a penny. He didn't have to pay a penny or a dime. He didn't have to work for 5 years or 10 years. It was a zero balance. You don't owe me. You can walk away a free man. So what's going on with this servant? I bet he was going into that meeting knowing he was going to lose everything, his wife, his children, and he would be in prison. Debtor's prison was not a good place. And he knew he would die. He would come out of there in a box or a bag. That's what he knew. But he pleads for mercy, and the master, maybe if he's moved with compassion, he's got some tears. And as the tears flow down, he says, young man, you are free. I forgive you your entire debt. The servant gets up, and the load has been lifted, and I bet he's crying, and I bet his heart is full, and he's thinking, what a master. There's no master like this. I could never have paid it back, and now I have nothing to pay. I'm free. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. This is servant to servant, who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is one day's wage. This can be paid in 100 days. A little over 3 months of work, and this man would have the debt paid. It's about 4 months' wages. It's about $12,000 back then. $12,000 compared to, I didn't tell you, 60 million days' wages is about $7 billion. $12,000 compared to $7 billion. Big difference. The servant who was forgiven $7 billion, 60 million days' wages, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And he said, pay me what you owe. Can I ask you a question? Does the servant have a right for what he was owed? Does he have a right for the 100 days' wages? Yes, he does. The man owes it to him. The fellow servant owes him 100 denarii of money. It's a legitimate debt. You all agree? He deserves it. He deserves, that's the payment. So look at the man, verse 29. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like the first servant did, and begged him, just like the first servant. And he said, have patience with me, and I will pay you all, just like the first servant said before the king. But this man can really pay it. He can pay the 4 months if he's given a little bit of grace. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done... Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 30. And listen to this. Listen to the next three words in the New King James. And he would not. He would not have grace. He would not have mercy. He would not. I circled those in my Bible. That's me. People hurt me. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to release them from a debt. They hurt me. They should pay something. I should get something out of being hurt so bad. Right? You're the servant. He would not. But he went, and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. When this man, you guys, when this man who owes 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, when he's in debtor's prison, can he even work a job to pay the debt back? He's out of luck. There's no way to pay it back. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. See, now this is a huge injustice. And came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion? There it is. You've got to have compassion. That's where it starts. Love. You have to have a broken heart of compassion for your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you. His master was angry and delivered him to be to the torturers. Not just to debtor's prison, but to the torturers. Being tied up and his arms being pulled apart. Maybe he's hanging from chains in a dark cell with water dripping on his head. I mean, these are tortures. This is severe. Until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, hear the next three words, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You want to be an imitator of God as dear children? Forgive like God forgave you, right? Release the one who offended you and hurt you by words or actions. Release them from the debt of what they might owe you. Let it go from your heart. Why? Because that's what God the Father has done for you. And since God the Father has paid my, through Jesus Christ, paid my debt of sin fully, and I could never have ever paid him back, it would be an eternity in a hell, in a fire of hell. Since I could never ever pay God the Father back and he released me, how dare I hold anything against another human being, no matter what they've done, right? No matter how much you've been hurt, you have to forgive, because that's what God calls you to do. That's, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Hey, if you don't forgive, here's your outline. If you don't forgive, there are some dangers. The first danger of unforgiveness, it imprisons you in the past. If you don't forgive, here's what you do. You wake up Monday morning and you replay the scene in your head. Here's how they said it. Here's what they said. Here's what they were wearing. Here's what the weather was like. Here's where I was sitting. Here's where I was standing. Right? You replay it in your mind. And listen, it doesn't just keep them in prison. It keeps you in prison. You can never get over it. You can never heal. It's like the wound. Every time it begins to scab, you rip the scab off and it bleeds some more. You're always picking at the scab. You never heal. You remain in the past. It imprisons you in the past. You replay the actions. You replay the words. You say, and then what happens? Anger and bitterness just builds up. So number two, letter B, unforgiveness not only keeps you in prison, it doesn't let you go free, it produces bitterness in your own heart. Because you're replaying the offense, you're not like 1 Corinthians 13, keeping no record of wrong, you've now kept a record of wrong, you replay it over and over. What happens is in your heart, there's the heart of flesh that beats for God just gets a little callous. It gets a little hardening of the heart. It begins to harden a little like stone. Then pretty soon, a fourth of your heart is like stone. And then half of your heart is like stone. And then all of your heart is just like stone. It produces bitterness. This bitterness is a little seed that springs up, and it will defile your whole body. But then it spreads to everybody. Because you know what you're going to do if you cannot forgive? You're going to say, hey, guess what so-and-so did to me? I'll tell you what they said, how they said it. I'll tell you what a creep. What a jerk. Don't have anything to do with them. See, now I just defiled him. And then he's going to tell her, and she's going to tell him, and it's going to spread all through. What a creep. You see, bitterness, Hebrews 12 says, is like a little seed that contaminates and poisons the entire body. Oh, I've seen it, and I'm going to see it again. This is life. This is why Paul says you want to be an imitator of God. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And if you don't, you're like that wicked servant who has been forgiven everything by your Father in heaven because of Christ on the cross. And you are going to hold something tiny or little. And I don't care how big it is. However big the debt somebody owes you, it is nothing to what you owe God. You know the stories. You know family members that have not spoken to one another for years. For years. People in church who one time were doing what we did this morning, singing songs with such exuberance, will have nothing to do with one another. Oh, is that hard in the heart? Isn't that hard? And when I've gone someplace and somebody avoids me because they're still bitter, it's like a dagger in my own heart, right? Third, letter C, unforgiveness, it gives place to the devil. We know that, it gives place to the devil. Because this bitterness produces anger, and as soon as you have some anger, you know that's a place that the devil's going to work, and he's going to spread, he's going to jump all over the place. There is nothing that he won't do to work in your life. And if he can keep you bitter, if he can keep you imprisoned in the past with unforgiveness, you not only are not imitating God, but you are wide open to the wiles of the devil. And lastly, letter D, unforgiveness, it breaks fellowship with God, as we see in Matthew 18. I'm commanded to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven me. And if I don't, it shows that I don't know anything about the cross. Nothing. I know nothing about the cross if I can't forgive somebody. Husbands and wives, standing at the altar, looking at each other. Happened many times. To many people. Not to me, but to many people. I've only been married once. But it happens a lot. You look into each other's eyes and you're like, I promise to love you all the days of my life till death do us part. And then some years later, you're sitting in an office with them and there's nothing but angry words, angry dispositions, hatred, because forgiveness couldn't happen. How many times are you to forgive? Just once or twice? 490 times. You know why Jesus said that? Because if you truly forgive, the slate is wiped clean. It's like the offense never happened. So when they do the exact same thing to you, if you've truly forgiven, they've never actually done it before you because you've erased that record of wrong. The slate is now clean, and they start over. And they do it again, and what do? Can I ask you a question? Have you ever sinned against God repeatedly? Yes. Yeah, we all have. We all have sinned against God repeatedly. He could easily have said, all right, I forgave you the first 489 times, but you just did it again on Tuesday, so there you go. I'm done with you. Go to hell and perish. But he doesn't do that over and over and over and over and over again. Are there consequences to our sin and actions? You bet. And so sometimes the relationship cannot be restored back to where it was. Everything's going to get worked out in eternity, praise God, right? But as much as lies within you, be at peace with everyone, Romans 12, but definitely do this. You've got to forgive. Probably the hardest case of forgiveness would have been Onesimus and Philemon. Philemon, a believing man who has a church in his house with his beloved wife Apphia and his son Archippus. Oh, what a joyous home that is. Until Onesimus, the thief, their slave, Onesimus, steals and leaves by night. We don't know what he stole, but maybe a horse and some food, maybe some cash in the little treasury area of the house or whatever. But whatever he stole, it was worth something. And he departs. He goes about 1,000 miles to Rome. And there he meets Paul. Cool. Here's the slave running. He ends up going to this rented house while Paul is in prison, and he sits under the gospel teaching of Paul, and his heart is changed. He places his faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he knows, I've got to go back to Philemon and make it right. But what does Philemon have to do? Philemon has to receive him, being moved with compassion. So Paul writes the letter to the Philemons, puts it in a scroll, and says, all right, Onesimus, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take this. You're going to go to your master Philemon and deliver this. Oh, thanks, Paul. I'm going to get to the front door. I'm going to knock on the door. Philemon's going to see me, and I'm going to be dead. Because that's what a slave owner could do when the slave has stolen property from him. But he's going to reach out, extend the letter, and then Philemon is going to be given a choice. Will you receive Onesimus, not just as a slave, but as a brother? Or will you kill him? Takes guts to be Onesimus, doesn't it? Oh, come on, Paul, can't I just hang out with you? I'm 1,000 miles away. He'll never catch me here. Why would he waste his time with me? But no, he goes back. I don't even know what happened, but I'm sure Philemon, after reading that letter, restored him fully and said, hey, Onesimus, you're eating at my table tonight. Neat, huh? That's the way it ought to be with us. So Ephesians, let's go back to Ephesians 5. The text is this. Therefore, just as God in Christ forgave you with tender-hearted kindness and forgiveness, be imitators of God And do it as dear children. Do it as his loved children. He has loved me and died for me. Christ has loved me and died for me. And I am a child of the Father. So I have got to act like my Father. He's given me the power and the resources and the ability to do it. And he's commanded me to do it. But look at this, Ephesians 5:2. He gives me a description, not only a motivation for my love, that I'm a dear child of God, but also a description of the love. So let's just spend some time thinking about this as we close in the next 5 to 10 minutes, as Christ also has loved us. Here's the description of love and given himself for us. First of all, if you want to walk in love, being an imitator of God, you've got to be a giver. You've got to give to others with no thought of the benefit to yourself. That is agape love. Agape love is being kind and tender-hearted and doing good to others with no thought of self. If self enters, it is no longer agape love. It has got to be, I will do whatever I can for the benefit of another, regardless of the cost to myself, but I'm not looking for any benefit in return. If they give me nothing, I'm still going to be loving. But that's not how the world thinks, and that's not how most of the church thinks. We think, I'll be loving, but I better get something in return. Because why would I exert the energy and the time and the talents and the treasures to love if I'm not benefiting in the long run? Right? That's the way the world thinks. I'll love you as long as I get something in return. But God says, no, you love with no expectation because Christ has loved us. He has given himself for us. He left heaven's glories, all the worship of the angels, sitting on the throne. I mean, he was treated great in heaven. You agree? Jesus? Was he treated great in heaven before he became a baby in Bethlehem? Yeah. Oh, you bet he was. Every angel at his command, Lord, you're the greatest. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, to him who was and is to come. You're the creator. You created us. You deserve all the attention, all the praise, all the glory. And then he humbles himself and he takes upon himself human flesh. And the first thing is, Mary barely gets him wrapped and put in a manger when they're like, Joseph's like, Mary, we got to get out of here. Herod's coming to kill the baby. From then on, man, it is running here and there and going all over the place. And then he gets to the cross. And there he is stripped naked and he is pierced, nailed to a cross, hung so he can't move. And there he's being spat on. His beard has been plucked out. His back has been ripped wide open. His ribs are sticking out. He's almost bled to death. The thorns piercing his brow. And that isn't even a little bit of it. Then, our sin heaped on his body. And Jesus, who knew no sin, experienced for the first time in eternity isolation. Separation from the Father, where God the Father and God the Son had no communication, no fellowship, no encouragement, no words of grace. Nothing that for all eternity had been in the Godhead, it was now broken. Can you imagine the agony of Christ as he gave himself for us? Can I say something? I think Jesus, according to the scriptures, would still have offered himself for humanity if no one believed. If he got nothing for it. Because he didn't do it to get something. He did get something in return, but he didn't do it to get something. He did it to please his Father. So do you know why we forgive somebody? Not because they deserve it. And not because we get something out of it. We do it to please the Father. We do it to say, Heavenly Father, you are my Father. And if this brings you pleasure, then I want to do it. And I'm going to be moved with compassion because Christ was moved with compassion for me. And then with genuine compassion, we release that person from debt. Even if they don't accept it. Even if they don't want it. You're free at least. Right? Walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So true agape love is giving. We've got to pour ourselves into others and give ourselves to others. Greater love has this than what? Than for a man to lay down his life for another. That is true, true agape love, is to give your life for another. Man, we're hardly willing to do anything for another, much less give our life. I mean, if we have to. If I have to jump in front of a speeding bullet or a speeding train or a roaring bus to save somebody's life, I guess I'll have to do it. But man, it's not my first choice. But man, when it comes to you needing something, forget it. It's out of my, I don't have time. I don't want to part with my possessions. And you're on your own. I'm on my own. Let's just live at least, you know what I'm saying? That's the world. That's not Christ. Christ initiated everything. He moved everything so he could become a baby and then live on this earth and die on the cross for us. It's all, he initiated it all. Hey, maybe this week, as hard as it's going to be, maybe God has you initiating reconciliation. Right? Wouldn't that be God-like for you to initiate reconciliation? For you to let go of something and say, it's done. I'm not going to harbor that anymore. And then you pursue that reconciliation with others. Now, is there anything more like God the Father than that? I don't think so. I think that is like the most fatherly attribute to imitate. Initiate that process. With Jesus dying on the cross and saving us, did immediately everybody respond to him with such gratefulness? No, he's got most of the world angry at him still. Crazy. He's done everything. He's done absolutely everything to rescue us from hell. And most of the world spits at him. But he does it anyways. So the Bible goes on to elaborate about this offering of Jesus, or this giving of himself. Paul says, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us in offering. This word is voluntary. It means he was a willing vessel for the Father. So when we walk in love for others, it's willing. We don't do it because we have to. We want to. We're going to find ways this week to love others and just willingly do it, voluntarily. Nobody forcing you, nobody commanding you, but it's because God is so moved in your own life and soul that you can't help but overflow with that. That's what this offering, the word offering and sacrifice were Old Testament words for carrying something to God, bringing something. The word offering literally in the Hebrew, it means to carry to bring to. So you would bring an offering to God. Jesus said, I'm going to offer myself to you. Do what you want, Father. If you want me to die, I'll die. You want me to live, I'll live. Whatever. I mean, that's the idea. So you want to walk in love, you've got to treat others that way. You've got to do that with others. It's an offering. Because that's the description of the depth of God's love for us. It is sacrificial. That's nothing worse than hypocritical love. So it's an offering and it's a sacrifice. The word sacrifice implies tremendous cost. Just a great, great cost. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. But this idea, he was bruised, you've heard it before from me, but in the Hebrew, the word bruise doesn't mean like you hit yourself and your skin turns black and blue with a little blood pooling underneath it. The word bruise, he was bruised for us, it means pulverized. It means pulverized. That's the depth of love. He was willing to be pulverized. It's actually twice in Isaiah 53. Also found later in the text, I believe verse 12. Verse 10. He was pulverized for us. So that was the sacrifice. There was a tremendous cost. Loving others in the church has a tremendous cost. If it doesn't cost you anything, is it love? Even, what does Jesus say in Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Plain? He says, if you're kind to your friend, big deal. Even the world is kind to their friends. But if you're kind to your enemy, now that is something that costs you. It humbles you. It costs you something. And then we do it to God. We don't forgive because the other deserves it or because we're going to receive some benefit. We're doing it to God, for God. Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice to God. And then lastly, for a sweet-smelling aroma, because this is pleasing and acceptable to God. Those days when the temple was in action and the sacrifices were being brought, the animals would be skinned, the blood would be drained out. So there's the smell of blood. Blood just still always makes me sick. Smell of blood is, the worst thing. But then you've got all those animal carcasses up on the Temple Mount, and they're being burned. And so you've got the smell of that disgusting smoke of burning flesh with the blood. I mean, there's not much pleasant to it. So you know what they did? God said, I want you to add frankincense to the sacrifice. And there, that you know what frankincense smells like? Cinnamon. Kind of like cinnamon burnt steak or something. I don't know. But it would be like cinnamon. It was a sweet smelling aroma. And that would drift up. And in a metaphorical sense, because God the Father doesn't have a body, in that's kind of a way that he has to relate to us. In a sense, God is smelling with his nostrils the smoke of burning flesh mixed with frankincense, and he says, that delights me. That makes me happy. I'm happy with that. So the death of Christ on the cross, as he died to the Father, it was an aroma that was pleasing and delightful. Because the sin of man was being paid for, his son was being punished, but soon it would be all right. Right? So when we walk in love toward one another, we're willing to lay down our life for one another in this room. Right? We're to love, like 1 John 3 says, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say you're loving, be loving, which requires some initiation and action. All right? So here's the challenge. You've got people in this church that need your love. All right? They need your agape love, which is going to take time, and it's going to take attention, and it's going to take treasures, but it's worth it because it is God-like. It's pleasing and delightful to him. And if that's it, if the only reason we're walking in love is because it makes God happy, then do it. But do it out of a genuine heart because he has loved you by giving himself for you as an offering and sacrifice. So we're simply imitating God the Son. So with God the Father, we're imitating being forgiving, and God the Son, we're imitating love. Walking in love. So it should change something this week. Your attitude, from the heart attitude, then to the overflow of, I'm going to serve others, I'm going to love others this week. They're going to hear it in my words, they're going to see it in my deeds. Whatever that looks like, it's going to be different all the time. But it should be happening. Can I ask you this as we close? What would that do to the church family? A few things. I think what that would do to the church families, first of all, when we gathered together at 10 o'clock, well, first of all, at 9 o'clock, man, heaven on earth, 9 o'clock was heaven on earth, all right? If that's what heaven is like, it's going to be a great thing. That 9 o'clock time was special. And then 10 o'clock, to listen to you sing, well, to hear you interchange before we sing, and then to hear you sing, and to hear the prayers, and to hear the testimony, and to listen to the music, and to hear your response, whether it's the clapping or the amening, that would just get better when we love one another, right? There'd be more of a heart and mind to do that together. If we're not loving one another, we're isolating ourselves from each other. But when we're loving one another, we're unifying with each other. So it does something to the church body, but then the world will see that, and the world will wonder and want that. They will want that. If the church is divisive and contentious and full of hatred, does the church or does the world want to be a part of that? No, because that's what they got going all week. They want to see something different. But there is something so attractive. And you know the story of the early church. There was a Roman general or something. He was supposed to go and find out what he could about the Christian sect, the followers of Yeshua. And so he goes church after church, visits the believers, kind of infiltrates as a spy. gets back to his commander, and his commander said, all right, what can you tell me about these people, the Christians? Are they going to revolt to destroy our empire? And he's like, well, that I have no idea what anything about that, but this much I know. Oh, how they love one another. And he knew by walking into the assembly that they loved one another. And wasn't that what was so attractive about Christ? He loved, right? He loved people to the very end. So that's your challenge. Maybe today you need to trust Christ and have your sins, have assurance that your sins have been paid in full and be born into his family. And then secondly, be imitators of God, forgive and love. Forgive one another and then walk in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text. It is so weighty to see the description of Christ having loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to you, a sweet-smelling aroma. We want our lives to have that aroma, where people, when we walk in a room, there's going to be an aroma about us. But it's not going to be the stench of sin and selfishness, because that's repulsive. It's like rotten fish. But we want to have the sweet-smelling aroma of a life of love of Christ, where we're extending grace, we're encouraging and edifying with our words. We're not angry, but peaceable. We're not bitter, but forgiving. See, those are the things that will just knit us together. Nothing can separate that. And the world will be in amazement. And then the world will see the love of Christ being lived out in us. And that's what we want. We want to be known as Christians, Christ followers, both in forgiveness and in love. Then, Father, even next week as we begin the study of purity, Lord, we are to be pure before you and not live like the world. So thank you for these teachings of Ephesians. They are strengthening. They are life to us. It's like a fresh air and a deep, deep, deep drink of the best of waters. So thank you, Father, for filling our souls. And we pray that you would work out salvation for individuals as well as the sanctification process. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, God bless you all. See you.